If you've caught us in the middle of a series on marriage that we're calling When Marriage and Mercy Collide, we're about halfway into it. Marriage and Mercy Collide. And so far we've looked at the real purpose for marriage. Got to know what its purpose is or you're going to be very frustrated with it. What do we say is the purpose for marriage? Glorify God by being a billboard of His Son Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. Then the next week we looked at what about solving problems? Even if you got the purpose right and you understand it's for glorifying God, it's not just for making you happy, it's not just for making your life more comfortable, you're going to have problems. Even believers will have problems. What is the starting point for solving those problems? Where do you need to start? Well, start with the Bible, yes. But start by seeing yourself as sinner more than being sinned against. So you better pray on a regular basis that God would help you to see your own sin first, to see your own sin as worse, and to see your own sin as what you need to be working on most. And then last week, we looked at this element that's missing in our marriages that adds the flavor, changes the flavor of our marriages and our relationships. What was it that we said is missing so often that can change the very flavor of our marriages and really all of our relationships? What is it? Mercy. Say it again.
Mercy.
Did you spend a week showing mercy to each other? I had a chance this week. Like often happens, we had our biggest marriage fight in like 3 years because I'm doing a marriage series, of course. And wherever I'm preaching, that's where we're going to struggle. And wouldn't you know it, she acted up. No, I'm just kidding. No, we got our wires crossed in a way that you just think, oh my goodness, how could this happen? How did we get here? And it took us some time. It took us this all kind of blew open after small group. Yes, those of you all that are in our small group. Happened right after everyone left from small group. And took several hours. Still wasn't really resolved. I really wasn't understanding what she was saying, how I had offended her. She wasn't understanding my concerns. So the next morning when I woke up, my alarm went off. I could hear she's awake. I could tell by the breathing. This is awake breathing. This is not asleep breathing. And she's probably still upset about this. So I rolled over, started talking some more. We talked another hour, and we resolved it. We're okay. We're going to continue together. But I say that to you to just show to you, because I don't want you to think sitting there, nobody has problems like we do. Certainly not a pastor. Someone who preaches about this. No, we all are struggling because we're sinners. But mercy changes the flavor of our relationship. I had another couple this week that I'm helping and aware of what's going on with them. And they said, wow, we were in a bad fight. We hadn't spoken for 6 days and we came to church on Sunday. Imagine sitting there during the mercy sermon. You haven't spoken, you know. Said, went home that afternoon. But still, it was tough because both of them were thinking, well, who's going to start this whole thing? Who's going to do mercy first? And praise God, the guy did. And when you're stuck, it ought to be the guy, because guys, we're who in this whole equation? And who moves first? Jesus. So, praise God, it was going well. But I hope that you're trying to put some of this into practice. Otherwise, it does no good. Don't fill out the outlines and stick them in the back of your Bible. Don't say, oh man, that was good, another marriage series. Are you starting by seeing yourself as sinner more than sinned against? Are you remembering the real purpose is not how happy you can be, but that you bring God glory? And are you adding mercy that changes the flavor of our relationships? And that sets us up this morning to take the next big step of forgiveness. Mercy sets us up to take that next big step of forgiveness and to put into practice something that so many people struggle with incredibly, but it can set loose the floodgates of God's mercy and grace in a marriage. It's called forgiveness. You see, mercy digs the foundation that forgiveness has to be and has to stand on, to be woven into the very heart of our marriages. Mercy digs the foundation. We did that last week. To take that next step of forgiveness that has to be woven into the very heart of this thing called marriage. Never mind sex, never mind communications, in-laws, roles, expectations, all of that. There won't be much communication. There won't be much sex. There won't be anything else much going on unless there's the wholesale exchange of forgiveness back and forth between husbands and wives on a continual, ongoing basis. Don't put this on your calendar and think, man, once a year we need to sit down and forgive each other. Oh, no, no, no. You'd be in big trouble if that's the way you approach this. It needs to be happening on a continual, ongoing basis. Forgiveness. So listen, if you're here this morning and you're single, and I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're coming to this series. This can help you for what God may one day open up in a marriage opportunity for you, but it can help you starting right now today with that roommate, with that coworker, with that in-law, with that best friend. If you're here this morning and you're single and you struggle with this whole thing called forgiveness, you're not very good at this whole thing called forgiveness. You're thinking, I'm not sure how I would do in marriage. I'm not sure what it means to be a wife. I'm not sure what it means to be a husband. Let me help you out. Start working on this, because you'll need this right here. If you're not good at this whole thing called forgiveness, make that your focus. Never mind trying to find that man, trying to find that woman. Make this your focus. Otherwise, once you find them, you won't keep them very long without forgiveness. 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 You could be working on something right now. See, the tendency is to think, this is just my roommate. I hate her. She drives me nuts. I would love my husband. Right. Right. See, don't fall into that trap of thinking, when I'm married, if I was in love with somebody, we'd do so much better. No, you won't. Right now, be concerned if you struggle and you're going through roommates left and right. It's like we keep having to change roommates. I keep having to change jobs. I hate so many people. I don't understand. He just keeps putting difficult people in my life. I hate so many people. Work on that. Work on that a lot. Okay? And look over your shoulder and think, is there a trail behind you of just, you know, people that didn't go well, that didn't go well, that didn't go well. Gee, that didn't go well either. Work that out before you stand at the altar and say, I do, with anybody. Work on this forgiveness. So what does it really mean to forgive another person? And why should you? What if they hurt you? And what if they continue to hurt you? The same person does something again. Why should you forgive? And what if you still haven't even forgotten and you don't feel forgiving towards them? You don't feel forgiving. What then? Well, in the time that I have today, I want to try to answer those questions for you. But let me just go ahead and give you my sermon in a sentence. And then I'll try to give you the biblical legs that I think it stands on. I want to give you my sermon in a sentence, and then we'll give some biblical legs that it stands on. Here it is, in a sentence. Forgiveness is not all about you trying to forget what your spouse or someone else did to you. Instead, forgiveness is your choice to remember what Christ already did for you on the cross, and to act on that by extending that same forgiveness out to your spouse, regardless how you feel. So it's not you trying to forget what that person did to you. It's working hard and choosing to remember what Christ did for you. Continually keep what Christ did for you in the front burner, right on the radar screen of your heart and mind. What did Christ do for me? What did Christ do for me? What did Christ do for me? We tend to go through life focusing on what she did against me, what he did against me, how they hurt me. If that's how you go through life, you're going to struggle. Forgiveness is all about remembering what Christ did for you on the cross and acting on that to extend forgiveness to your spouse or that other person, whoever it may be, regardless of how you feel. So, if your marriage is stuck this morning and is dying a slow death at the hands of unforgiveness, bitterness, or just neglect, let me give you three steps that I think can help you get unstuck here this morning, get you moving towards forgiveness. Three steps that can get you unstuck and moving towards forgiveness. Here's step number one. You start by looking past that other person that hurt you and back to God. You start by looking past that other person that hurt you and back to God. Forgiveness does not begin at all with you analyzing and evaluating and sifting through and considering what they did. We tend to start there and say, well, who was it that hurt me? What do I know about them? What was our relationship like? And how bad was the hurt? And we get out the scales and we start measuring. We start analyzing. We start tweaking. It's all about that other person that hurt me and what they did. Wrong place to start. Wrong, 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 wrong. You want to get unstuck? The first step is you start looking past that other person that hurt you and back to God. Back to God. You start there. In other words, when we talk about forgiveness, we're not talking about something that we start. Make sure you understand the starting point of this whole thing called forgiveness has absolutely nothing to do with us and everything to do with God. Forgiveness has everything to do with God. You see, when we're talking about forgiveness, we're talking about something God started. It's the very heart and soul of God's stuff. Forgiveness is at the heart of it. Not spiritual gifts, not any number of other things that you could learn about in the scriptures. When we begin to talk about forgiveness, as we spend this hour together today, you know we are right at the very heart and soul of what God is all about. Forgiveness. And here's what's so interesting. Christians tend to do so poorly at the main thing. Running all over the place into spiritual gifts, spiritual gifts, spiritual gifts. End times, prophecy, Israel. Yeah, it's easier to talk about Israel all day long and project what's going to happen there and when Christ is going to return. That's a lot easier than forgiving your spouse or another sister or brother that has hurt you deeply. This is the main thing. The main event right here when we begin to traffic in forgiveness and talk about forgiveness and think about forgiveness. He's the author of this whole thing. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 18 that we touched on just briefly last week. And I want you to step back into this parable with me. Matthew chapter 18, I hope you have a Bible. I want to encourage you to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 18 that we touched on just briefly last week. Because in this parable, I want you to see how Jesus intends to drive home the real point of forgiveness. The real point of forgiveness. And right here in this parable in Matthew chapter 18, you're going to see the biblical legs that forgiveness stands on. And they're strong and sturdy and stocky. They don't wobble. Because the biblical legs that forgiveness stands on are attached to God Himself. Those are the biblical legs that forgiveness stands on. It's not what you can do in your own strength. It's not what you sort through in your own mind and think about and say, well, I think I can let that go. Biblical forgiveness stands on the stocky, sturdy, stable, unwobbling, unwavering legs of God Himself. That's the point that Jesus wants to drive home to us in this parable in Matthew 18. It's the very character of God Himself. And I want you to remember as we look at this parable, I hope when you think parable, you don't think fable, you don't think fairy tale, you don't think, oh, snuggle in with a blanket and a warm cup of a hot drink and let's hear a parable. Parables were meant to be a stomach punch. Throw off the blanket, watch out, your tea may get splashed everywhere because here comes a parable. Here comes a parable. Parables were meant to shake you and shock you out of the normal thinking, out of the what is commonly most assumed today. That we have a tendency to never rise above just what the common thinking is today. And as Christians, we think we're doing real good if we just push it a little further. Ooh, look what we're willing to do. Here's the common thinking, but we'll do that. Oh. Parables were meant to be, and you say, ooh. And now while you can't speak, because we're usually running our mouths so much, God can talk. And He tells you what you ought to be thinking, what the real deal is. Parables are shocking. Parables turn on its head the common everyday thinking that we traffic in. And that's what you're going to see in this one in Matthew chapter 18. They pack a powerful punch. They come fully loaded. And this one about forgiveness is the ultimate stomach punch. Right here in Matthew 18, this is the ultimate stomach punch. So brace yourself, because Jesus intended to knock the wind out of us so that then He could tell us something that we're just not getting. You're not getting it. You're not getting it. Follow along with me as I begin reading in Matthew 18, verse 21. And you'll see, by the way, right out of the box, right from the get-go in verse 21, note something. We are not the first to struggle with forgiveness. They struggled with forgiveness in that day just as much as we do today. Listen, people have been struggling with forgiveness as long as there have been two people sinning against each other. As long as there have been two people sinning against each other, people have been struggling with forgiveness. This is an age-old struggle. Follow with me, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Here's that common understanding of the day, we push it a little further, and we're ready to hear the Lord say, "Woo, you go, boy. You are my hero." Seven. See, the common thinking of the day was three. The Jews' understanding of generous, gracious, magnanimous, oh, check it out, they forgive, was three times. You forgive three times and heads would turn. Yeah. So Peter comes to Jesus thinking, all right, I'm going to more than double this thing. Up to seven times? And he's ready for a commendation. He's ready for Jesus to say, Peter, you are a rock, man. The whole church is going to be built on you, man. Go. Wow, you got it. And he's waiting. And no doubt he's already begun to think about other things and move on. And Jesus shocks him by saying, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Peter's listening again. His head jerks back. Did he really say, maybe I misunderstood, 70 times seven? What? He wasn't a math major. He was a fisherman. But real quick, he thought, that's almost 500. Maybe Jesus thought I meant, how many times do I need to forgive anybody in my whole life? Do I need to reiterate? Jesus, I meant the same person. I got one person that's sinning against me, and they keep doing it. How many times should I forgive this one person? Now, Jesus didn't misunderstand him. He said 70 times seven. And no doubt he saw the look on Peter's face. And saw the reaction and reached over gently and closed his mouth as his jaw had dropped. And he said, therefore, and he begins a parable. Jesus is thinking, it's time for a parable. I think we need a parable. I think his world needs to be rocked. I think I need to shake some things up. He has settled in too much with the world. He's grown too comfortable with the world. Therefore, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Now, let me help you out here. A talent, one talent, was equal to 20 years' wages. One talent equaled 20 years' wages. In northern Kentucky, the average income, I believe, is about $48,000. So you take 48,000 times 20, you've got $960,000. Almost a million. But he didn't stop there. That's one talent. He said 10,000 talents the fellow owed his master. So you take 10,000 times 960,000, and you get $9.6 billion. Point being, an amount you could never pay back, ever. Put your pencil down, scoot the calculator over, shut down Microsoft money. It doesn't matter. You can stop eating out. You can drive used cars. You can scale down the house. You ain't paying this back. There's no way. $9.6 billion. Owed him $9.6 billion. But as he was not able to pay, surprise. He was not able to pay, right? He was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. That was common in that day. If you couldn't pay a debt, they sold you, sold your wife, sold your kids, and not together. They weren't concerned about family first. Sold you off in piecemeal. You there, you there, you there. He commanded that they be sold with his wife and his children, all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Right. I'll pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now, there's probably very few people sitting here that have never heard this parable before. But I think when we read it, and when we hear it, and when we talk about it, we do it too quickly. The master of that servant was moved with compassion. That's good news, folks. Again, that indicates God doesn't just tolerate us, right? It didn't just say, it seemed like the proper thing to do because he's God. So he just, in a very sterile, stoic, cold, perfunctory, professional way, erased it off his books. No, it started with compassion. Moved with compassion. Why? Was there any reason? Was there anything in the servant worthy of compassion? Nah. Moved with compassion. Because he is a God of compassion, that's why. Moved with compassion, he released him and forgave him the debt. Now, you would expect, and Peter and others that were standing there listening to this story are thinking, and the man began to dance and leap and run through the village and declare the freedom of the compassion and mercy he'd received and extend that to, he threw the door open at home and said, honey, everything you've ever done to me, I forgive you. You're the best. You're the best. You're the best. Kids, come here. Hug on dad. You're the best. You're the best. Anyone that owes me anything, I've been forgiven $9.6 billion. Anything that anyone owes me, I release you. It's not where it goes next. Because verse 28 begins with a but. That's never good. But it ought to say, and that servant ran out and... It doesn't. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, to appreciate this, I think Jesus on purpose made this an amount that would hurt. This isn't pocket change. It's nothing compared to $9.6 billion. It's no 10,000 talents. But 100 denarii? A denarii was a day's wage. 100 denarii would be 100 days' wage. That would be about 3 months' pay. So to go back to our original starting point of if $48,000 is average annual income here, this is $12,000. I don't easily say, oh, don't worry about that. Most of us don't have $12,000 sitting around to say, ah, whatever, between you and me, whatever, between good friends. No. It's enough that that hurts. It's enough that you would stop. You would stop a minute and think, ooh. But if you stop and you do what I gave as a sentence of my sermon, if you stop and remember what he's already forgiven you, you could still do it. But you wouldn't be able to do it without remembering what God has already done for you. He found a servant, fellow servant, who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him, took him by the throat. It's pretty aggressive, dramatic, emotional. He's emotional about all the wrong stuff. You can still see he is so emotional about what this person owes him. His emotions ought to be caught up in what God has forgiven him, what the master's forgiven him. But he takes the servant by the throat, it says. Grabs him by the throat. I know. It's heartbreaking. It makes me want to cry too. Saying, pay me what you owe. 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 How sad to see this one that was just released from a $9.6 billion debt. Picture it with his hands around the throat of a fellow servant. Saying these very words, pay me what you owe. Pay me what you owe. Pay me what you owe. Now, I don't want us to stay there long just saying, well, look at him. I want you to put yourself right there. Whenever you don't forgive someone else what they've done against you, whatever it is, that is you. And God in heaven, full of compassion and mercy, is looking down, watching you hold another human being by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. When you refuse to release them and forgive them of any hurt or debt they have against you. Now, be sure you understand, this parable is not a teaching about finances. So it's not like anyone here that financially owes somebody else money, this is your day. You don't have to pay it back. That's not the point. He's using money as an illustration to talk about hurts and sins and forgiveness. Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Look at this in verse 30. And he would not. And he would not. And he would not. But went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you? Just as I had mercy on you. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, each of you, if you from your heart do not forgive your brother his trespasses. Wow. This is the ultimate stomach punch. There's all the parables about the kingdom and the mustard seed and the birds and the tree, and I'm not saying those aren't important. But folks, this parable right here, I think, is the biggest stomach punch of all the parables we have from Christ. Because he's striking right at where we struggle most and shouldn't. And he takes it and turns it on his head. Knocks the wind out of us and says, look at what you're doing. Look at what you're doing. Look at what you're doing. Make sure you pick up on what this whole parable really hinges on. If you don't understand, so here's the key to forgiveness. If you don't understand the depth of your own sin against God and how much he has forgiven you, you will never have what it takes to forgive another person. Never. And we tend to make light of sin, especially whose sin? Whose sin do we make most light of? Ours. If you keep doing that, you will never have what it takes to forgive others consistently. You won't. You've got to see your own sin first. You got to see it as worst. You got to see it as what you need to be working on most. And this would add, you need to see it as what you've been forgiven of by a God who's been so compassionate and merciful and gracious to you. And if you're not seeing that, if you're not soaking in that, if you're not delighting in that, you will struggle to extend forgiveness to another human being, another person that hurts you. You won't be able to do it really, not for long, and certainly not when they turn around, same person hurts you again. And if you struggle with that, because I get that quite a bit, someone will say, but she did it again, but he did it again. You know what I have to say to that? Do you sin again against the God who has forgiven you so graciously? Yes. Then keep on forgiving, sister. Keep on forgiving, brother. Unless you want God to shut off the stream of forgiveness to you, I would keep it open to others. Because this passage is very sobering. He is saying, if you don't forgive others, I'm going to turn you over to the torturers, to the jailer. Unless you forgive from the heart. Notice it says, from the heart, all their trespasses. And this is not an isolated passage. This is not like, wow, Brad, that's the only place that talks that way. That's the only way that you see this radical type of forgiveness. Everywhere else, it's much more generic. It's much more fuzzy. It's much more... No. This is not an isolated case in Scripture. It's the same thing that Paul was driving home in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 to 32. When Paul says in Ephesians 4, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He's going to tell you what grieves the Holy Spirit. And notice, in that passage in Matthew 18, that grieved the Master. It didn't just grieve him. He rose up in anger. Anger. Ephesians 4 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. Notice, you got to do it. It won't be automatic. You got to take it and put it away. Because by nature, this is what you'll be wanting to do. Be bitter, be angry, have malice, have clamor, lash out at them. You're going to have to take all that the flesh is stirring up and put it away. Put it away. Put it away. Be put away from you with all malice and be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Even as God in Christ forgave. You see the heart and soul of forgiveness right there in Ephesians 4 and verse 32? What's the phrase that this whole thing hinges on? What's the phrase that turns us right into the very reason that we do this? What is it? Even as. Even if you lose sight of even as, if you lose sight of just as, you'll see it sometimes in the Scriptures, even as, sometimes just as, even as, just as, even as, just as. We go around just trying to forgive. We just go around trying to forgive. Folks, you can't do it if you've lost sight of even as God in Christ forgave you. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's what you see in Colossians 3:13. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also should give consideration of. Is that what it says? So you also should work really hard to womp up some feelings of forgiveness and then eventually get around to it. So you should pray about for 6 or 7 years so that when people say you really should forgive your mother, you say, I've been praying about that. Listen to me. Stop praying and start doing it. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also, what's the word? Must do. Must do. See, John Piper says, since Christ's new covenant with his church is created by and sustained by blood-bought grace, therefore human marriages are meant to showcase this new covenant grace. Human marriages were meant to showcase new covenant grace and mercy. And the way husbands and wives showcase it is by resting in the experience of God's grace and bending it out from a vertical experience with God into a horizontal experience with their spouse. In other words, in marriage, you live hour by hour in glad dependence on God's forgiveness and justification and promised future grace. And you bend it out. You bend it out towards your spouse hour by hour as an extension of God's forgiveness and justification and promised help. Take the vertical grace of forgiveness and justification and bend them out horizontally to your spouse. Marriage is meant to be a unique matrix for the display of God's grace. Now that just blows out of the water the common notion of marriage. No. Marriage was meant to make me feel better. Marriage was meant to make up for all the lack that I have. I never felt fulfilled, so I married her because she's going to fulfill me. No, I never felt secure or restful in who I am, and he's going to give me that. I've never had anyone really serve me and love on me and dote on me and nourish me and cherish me. I've never had my esteem built up, and they're going to do that. Please don't go into it for all that. Because you're probably going into it with someone else that's looking for the same thing. So you both come in as little marriage beggars with your hand out. With a big, fat, empty need cup. Fill it, baby. Fill it. Your job is to fill my need cup. He's over there. Fill it, baby. Fill it. Nobody's getting much. Marriage is a unique matrix that was meant to put on display the covenant grace of God. Get this, as much as you might not like this, have you thought about your marriage being a unique matrix that would put on, a matrix, is a graph, you know, lines going this way, lines going that way, to put on display this grace and forgiveness and mercy that I get vertically from God. I extend it out towards my spouse. I extend it out towards my roommate. I extend it out towards that person at work in my very division that drives me nuts. I extend it out towards my mother-in-law, towards that person, towards that vertical, horizontal. Vertical, horizontal, and marriage was meant to be a unique matrix that puts on display the grace of God. So get this, you don't even get to start doing that until they sin against you. Really? Does that make sense? When you get sinned against, I'm not saying you ought to rise up and say, thank you, do it again, so we can be that matrix thing. You do the sinning, I'll do the forgiving, and we'll glorify God. I'm not saying you should ask for more of this, but you should think to yourself, now I have an opportunity. Now I have an opportunity. This is my chance. This is, and see, too many people are sitting there thinking, I'd be happy to put on display the billboard of Jesus Christ, how he loves his bride. He loves her, he loves her, he loves her, he loves her. Do that. I'll work with you on that. But this whole thing of displaying the grace and mercy that God extends to us doesn't even begin until you're hurt, that you've been sinned against, that you've been wronged. Expand your understanding of marriage to recognize, wow, it isn't just that you have to say to yourself, what a shame. Because some of you are sitting here in this series, and I'm sure you've been thinking, this is so sad. In my marriage, I can't be that billboard. In my marriage, we're not putting on display the glory of God. In my marriage, we don't have the purpose at all. If you're in a marriage like that, get me here this morning. You can be a fabulous matrix that puts on display the grace and glory of God. As you don't get what you wish you were getting, as you do get sinned against, as you do get overlooked, and you take the vertical grace that God is giving you and you bend it out towards your spouse who does not deserve it, and you give them what is unexpected and undeserved, and the world will say, why do you do this? How do you do this? What do you have within you? How can you live this way? And the angels in heaven will gather towards the very edge of the heavenlies and look down and cheer and say, that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. That's when the angels get to the edge and begin to say, that reminds us of our Savior. That reminds me of my Savior. That reminds me of him taking the hit, of him taking the hurt, of him absorbing the cost. That's when you really begin to shine. But that's not easy. And none of us signed up for that. Nobody that I know has this understanding and looks for a marriage partner and says, this is what I want us to be able to do. That's not usually how it starts. But God can help us to expand where we started and what we were thinking to say, oh God, here's our opportunity to glorify you. So step number one, make sure you understand. Step number one is to look past your spouse and how they've hurt you or that person. And start with God. Because it's only after you're standing on the sturdy, stocky, biblical legs of starting with God that you're ready for step number two. That I sort of already touched on just then. Step number two is you stop expecting payment and you choose to absorb the cost of their sin. Even writing that out, folks, I tried to choose my words carefully. Even as I wrote it out this week, I found myself thinking, man, that's hard. Ow. You stop expecting payment back for what they've done, and you choose to absorb the cost of their sin. Everything within us says not fair, not just, not right, shouldn't have to happen this way, not fair, not just. Again, we go back to the cross, folks. We go back to Christ. Was it fair? Was it just? He had no sin. Here's the kicker. Even if you think you're being sinned against and you weren't the most wrong one, you're a sinner. Some of your stinking sin is mixed in there more than you realize. So still falls short of what Christ went through for us. He had no sin. He had no sin. There's not even the chance that he'd be saying, all right, help me, speak into my life, somebody. I'm sure I'm not seeing something here. How did I also sin against you? He never had to say that. He had no sin. You stop expecting payment and you choose to absorb the cost of their sin. See, forgiveness is costly, and sometimes it costs us more than we think we can pay. But we're called to absorb that cost just like Christ absorbed it for us. We're forgiven people. Get this. Forgiven people forgive sin. Forgiven people, that's the vertical. Forgive sin. That's the horizontal. Say it with me. Hold your hands up. Forgiven people forgive sin. Again, forgiven people forgive sin. Now you're ready to worship also. See? Forgiven people forgive sin. This is like what we do. This is who we are. This is what we do. And that forgiveness is rooted in our Savior and what he did on the cross for us. He absorbed the cost of our sin, past, present, future, all of it. Past, present, future. He absorbed it. He took the hit. That's what you see in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn there with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you, and he's not talking to the Jews. This is Peter writing to Christians. So watch this. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. His own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people. We once were not a people. We were aliens, strangers, pilgrims, enemy. We were not his people. We're outside of his covenant love, his covenant grace. Way outside. Who once were not a people. But now are the people of God. You're an adopted son, an adopted daughter. What do the people of God look like? How do the people of God act? What are the people of God characterized by? Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. His own special people. You once were not a people, but now you're his people. You once were not objects of mercy. You were objects of wrath, folks. The wrath of God hung over every one of us. And now, mercy. Objects of mercy. Skip to verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Ooh. That's when someone unloads on him with words, he didn't come right back. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Some translations say he entrusted himself to him. Listen, as you're being hurt, as you're being sinned against, you can do the same thing Jesus did. Entrust yourself to him who judges righteously. You don't have to get payment back. They may never ask for forgiveness. They may never be really sorry. But your Father sees it. He will make it right. He is just. He is just. Entrust yourself to him who judges righteously. And trust yourself to God and say, God, you know, God, you know, God, you know. Who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep gone astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Mercy chooses to absorb the cost of the other person's sin. It's willing to suffer. Forgiveness will cost you. But forgiveness will not cost you nearly what it cost Christ to forgive you. $9.6 billion, $12,000. Forgiveness will cost you, but it will not cost you nearly what it cost Christ to forgive you of your sins.